And our God, we thank you for the gathering of the saints this evening, for those who have come out to study the Word and to increase in their understanding and their wisdom and their appreciation for your matchless plan and your purpose for us in this particular part of human history. We ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would prepare our souls so that the seed of the Word would fall on good soil and therefore bear fruit. We ask that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, knowing that we will be filled. We pray that we will study to show ourselves approved to God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bless then our study. Give us insight and illumination according to the promise of the Spirit of truth who is our helper. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, we have to back up and we have to get a little bit of historical perspective for the period of time that we're talking about. If I were to just draw you a timeline to show you what is happening historically, the cross of Christ divides human history just as it divides between every member of the human race. Every member of the human race is either on one side or the other of the cross, just like the two thieves. One thief believed and he entered into heaven that day. The other thief rejected and he did not. So the cross divides not only in among members of the human race, but also among history. After the crucifixion, Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 to be the helper of the believer. And this institutes a new age in human history that we call the Church Age. And the reason we call it the Church Age is because God the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. And He makes a unique membership in the Church. The Church Age is going to end with the topic that we're studying this evening, the rapture of the Church. And we want to see how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, why it's going to happen. We need to answer all of these questions. Following the rapture, we have the time of tribulation. The time of tribulation is a time of 7 years. And since the church is actually almost a parenthesis between the age of Israel and the conclusion of that age, which is the tribulation, we have to get a little bit of Old Testament perspective and prophecy. So that's what brings us at this point to Daniel chapter 9. Just read with me verses 24 through 27, and then I'll go back and we'll just look at a few of the highlights. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. What we have here is the prophecy that is called the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. I want to read you, since I just received this little tract called "Does Your Church Break Off the Last Inch?" what he says about this particular passage. He says, "The two-stage theory of Christ's second coming is based on an erroneous interpretation of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, determined on thy people, the Jewish people, and on thy holy city, which is Jerusalem. The two-stage theory, as popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, says the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy are an indeterminate period of time because the 70th week is separated from the 69 weeks by this present dispensation, or the Christian era of the present time. Whom shall we believe, the Bible or Scofield?" Well, I'm going to show you tonight that we follow the Bible. "These 70 weeks are consecutive." This is his interpretation of the Daniel 9 prophecy that we just read. And he says that the 70 weeks are consecutive, and to separate the 70th from the 69th week is to destroy the time period given. This breaks the continuity of Daniel's 70 weeks. This is as if I were to saw off a yardstick at the 35th inch and attach a piece of elastic to the two pieces and stretch it to my liking. What he doesn't realize is that this is in essence what God has done. God has taken history and invaded history, and he has inserted in history a period of time that was unknown to the prophets, and that's this period of time right here. This is why Paul calls it a mystery, because it was unknown in ages past. And he makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 3. He goes on then to say, Daniel's prophecy, speaking of the passage that we've just looked at, was fulfilled at the first advent of Christ. What he's saying is that this passage you and I have just read has already been fulfilled. Now you think about that. He says it ran its full course in successive fulfillment, or in consecutive fulfillment. The 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy are behind us and not before us. They are now history and not prophecy. Well, I'm going to show you tonight that he's wrong. But this was sent to me by someone here who received it from a well-meaning person that wanted to deliver them from deception, and in reality was leading them into it. Let's look at the passage. First of all, 70 weeks, the Hebrew word is shavuim. And it literally means sevens. The Greek translation of this is heptads. Remember that the Jews were suffering 70 years of captivity under the Babylonish Empire and going into the Persian Empire because they had failed to keep their Sabbaths. Remember that what they had failed to keep were the Sabbath years. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And therefore they had to spend 70 years to make up for all the Sabbath years that they had failed to keep. What we have here are 70 Sabbath years. Just as Israel went into captivity for 70 literal years, we're going to have 70 years, 70 weeks, it says, but they're weeks of years. If you have 7 days in a week and you make it a week of years, each week is 7 years. So 70 times 70 comes to what? I'm sorry, 7 times 70 comes to what? 490. We're talking about a prophecy of 490 years. You'll notice that it's to your people, that's obviously Israel, and to the holy city, which is obviously Jerusalem. 6 things are to be accomplished, and these are given to us in verse 24. To finish the transgression of the people, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Can you look at the nation of Israel today and say that those 6 things are an accomplished fact? I can't. Obviously they're not. It's obvious that these things have not yet happened to this people and for that city. So it's obvious that the position taken by this little tract is mistaken from the beginning. You'll notice that he begins by taking 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many does that equal? My math is still right, is 69. 69 from 70 leaves what? 1. 1 week in Sabbath years is how long? 7 years. That is yet to be fulfilled right here at the tribulation period. The 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, leads us from the time of the commandment. This happened in 445 BC under Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes gave the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and in lunar years, the command from 445 BC brings us right up to the time of Jesus Christ. This is why the wise men came from the east bearing gifts to the king that they knew had come by the vision they had of the star, by the star that was leading them, the star of Bethlehem, because Daniel was put over the wise men of Persia. And Daniel instructed them in this particular vision, and when they knew that the time had come, the 490 years minus 7, 493 years, they knew that it was the time for the Messiah. And when they saw the star, they realized that this was the star that was to come out of Jacob. So Daniel's prophecy then leads us up to the last week, which is described in verse 27. If we were to take this period of time, the 69 weeks, 493 years, leads us to here. At this point, the nation of Israel is set aside on the stage of history to resume their course during the tribulation period, a time of 7 years. Verse 27 describes that week. It tells us in verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off after the 62 weeks. That is, the 62 weeks plus the 7, which makes it 69. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What does this refer to? It refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD. The people of the prince to come were the Roman people. The prince to come is the Antichrist, and he will come out of the revived Roman Empire, what we call the revived Roman Empire. Sometimes it may be a little bit of a mistaken term to use, but it actually is a revival of the Roman principle. And the reason I say it's a little bit mistaken is because it's not really revived. It's always been here. It didn't go away. It just takes on different forms throughout the course of history. In verse 27, it says, He, this is Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Here's our last week. There's going to be a covenant with the people, this people, Israel, around this city, Jerusalem, for 1 week. He will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Apparently, the Jewish people will rebuild their temple. All of the ingredients are there. The materials are all there. The plans are all there. What are they waiting on? They're waiting on the fact that on the Temple Mount, which is right now under the control of Jordan, there is a mosque, the Dome of the Rock. And for years, they've felt that the Dome of the Rock was sitting where the temple needed to go. Only recently, within the last few years, have archaeological excavations, including satellite photos and everything else, revealed to us that the empty place on the mount is the actual place where the temple should stand. All it takes is a covenant of agreement, and the temple can be rebuilt without removing the mosque, and therefore without creating another Middle East problem. So that's all. Those are things that are developing even as we speak, and all of the things are in place. As I say, the materials are in place, the plans are in place. They are already training priests at this moment to be able to step in and to begin functioning within their rebuilt temple. But what's going to happen is that the Antichrist is going to cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease. And on the wing of abominations, abominations refer to those things that are blasphemous against God and a violation of His word and His character, shall be one who makes desolate. He's going to be, of course, the Antichrist. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate, or we could even say here, the desolator. Antichrist is going to violate, he is going to break his covenant in the middle of the week, and he is going to become the desolator. He is going to begin to annihilate the Jewish people, and there's an end that is determined, and the end that's determined is the second advent of Jesus Christ, and he will destroy the desolator. Now that's as far as Daniel's prophecy takes us. That's as far as we want to go at this point, at least in the book of Daniel. If you'll just look, we want to notice Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. And you're going to have to kind of compile and pull all of this together because it'll all gain force as we go along. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. Actually, verse 6, one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it will be for a time, times, and a half time. If you add those up, what do you have? One time, two times, and a half time, three and a half. Just keep that little figure in mind. It's going to become very, very important. Three and a half times. You don't even have to worry about what the times are, except to know that if you take a week and divide it in half, what do you have? Two periods of three and a half. The Bible shows it in about every possible configuration. It shows it in months. In Revelation 13, 42 months. It shows it in days, Revelation chapter 12, 1260 days. It shows it in years. We're going to have 7 years divided in half. 3.5 years. Every conceivable way that you can come up with, again and again and again, 3.5, the Bible presents that, and I'll just give you a few passages if you want to jot it down. Actually, I don't have those written down here. We'll look at several of them. Turn to Zephaniah. Those of you that were here earlier, you're already there. Those of you that weren't here, use your index. Find Habakkuk, move forward. Find Haggai and move backwards. Or look at the index, and that's the easiest way to find Zephaniah. What I want to get from Zephaniah is just one word. In verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 1, Zephaniah says, "The great day of the Lord is near." Here's a phrase for you to keep in mind as well. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a peculiarly Old Testament term. Day of Christ is a New Testament term. You must be able to distinguish biblically between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. They are not the same. Isn't Christ the Lord? Yes. Isn't the Lord Christ? Yes. Is the day of the Lord and the day of Christ the same? No. Why? Because the day of the Lord is a technical Old Testament phrase. The day of Christ is a technical New Testament phrase. And I'm going to show you a passage where the confusion between the two creates tremendous misunderstanding in the passage. What is the day of the Lord like? Zephaniah is going to tell us. Zephaniah 1:14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, and there the mighty men shall cry out." That day is a day of wrath. I want you to hang on to that idea. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. "I will bring distress on men, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." Now, if you take a concordance and look up Day of Christ, you will find that the Day of Christ is always a day of joy. It's a day of joy, it's a day of deliverance, it's a day of rescue, it's a day of reward, it's a day of hope, it's a day of assurance. There's a total difference in what the Scripture speaks of as the Day of the Lord and the Day of Christ. For now, I just want you to hold on to those ideas. They're coming up later on. Turn with me to Matthew 24. While you're turning, I'll just point out that the day of the Lord is speaking of the tribulation period. In Matthew 24, we have the situation where Jesus went out of the temple. This is the last time he departed from the temple. "And the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down.'" When was that prophecy fulfilled? 70 A.D. Titus the Roman with the 10th Roman Legion came down. Actually, Vespasian began the engagement and the attack and then was recalled to Rome to become emperor, and his son Titus took over the attack. And they besieged the city of Jerusalem, and the siege lasted for a prolonged period of time. It became so severe that Josephus, the Jewish historian who had been captured earlier in the Galilean campaigns and was outside the walls of the city, describes the plight of the people in the city. He pled with the people of the city to surrender. They would not do it. The famine became so terrible that the skin of the people within the city turned black from hunger, and women ended up baking and eating their own children. Now that's how terrible the devastation was in 70 A.D. But 70 A.D. was only a preview of what is to come. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 that the time of Jacob's trouble would be a time that was so horrible that there had never been a time like it before or after. Jesus actually picks up on what Jeremiah says of the time of Jacob's trouble and says that it will be a time of anguish and suffering like the world has never known. Now, we have not seen that yet. So for those who say that the prophecies concerning that have all been fulfilled, obviously they're incorrect. Now, In verse 3, he came to the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Three questions are asked. If we had time, if we didn't have so much ground to cover tonight, I would take the three questions and I would show you how the answers given in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21 answer each question separately and distinctly. But that's not the focus of the study this evening, so we'll save that for another time. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" By the way, there were something like 1,000 to 1,100 men during his own lifetime claiming to be the Messiah, during our Lord's lifetime. There are at this present hour many thousands of people on this earth claiming to be Christ. Thousands and thousands of people, self-styled gurus, self-styled messiahs, all claiming to be Christ. He said, "Beware, don't let anyone deceive you. Many will come saying, 'I am Christ,' and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." This is not the end. "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." Do we see these signs now? Do we see them at an unprecedented degree? Never before have we seen them as we've seen them in this particular century. Verse 8 says, "All these things are the beginning of sorrows." The word sorrows here is the word birth pangs. These things are like birth pangs. Now, when a woman has a child, there are two things that are unique about birth pangs. Number one, they come closer and closer together. And number two, as they come closer and closer together, what else happens? They get stronger and stronger. And so if we just take the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, the earthquakes, the pestilences, and look at these as the beginnings of birth pangs, what can we say is going to happen with them? They're going to come closer and closer together. They're going to come stronger and stronger and stronger. Okay? Notice verse 9. I believe that all of the conditions within verses 4 through 8 come in this period of time. The end of the present dispensation, the end of our present age, is identified and signified. Remember, the word signify comes from the word sign, signified by these conditions. We would be absolute fools to say we are not living in this time. Is right here in front of us. It's impossible to deny that we are seeing the fulfillment of the words of Jesus Christ. But verse 9 is very significant. The key word in Matthew 24 is a time word. And the time word is the little word then. It's repeated over and over and over in Matthew 24. It signifies time fulfilled. Things coming to pass. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you to" what? I'm going to wipe all this out and we're going to zero in on this period of time right here, and we're going to take Jesus' own outline, and all I'm going to ask you to do is not accept anything other than his outline from Matthew 24. After verses 4 through 8, wars, rumors of wars, and everything else, here's history. Then we have the word tribulation. It's the Lord's word. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. He goes on to say, "They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." I would say that's a pretty good statement of the state or condition of the nation of Israel today. But this is, of course, speaking specifically of disciples. "Then many will be offended, betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." By the way, have you ever heard this used as the method of salvation? He who endures to the end shall be saved. What happens if you don't endure to the end? Obviously, you're not saved. But in the context, what's he saying? He's saying for those who are here, those who endure to the end, they shall be saved. Remember that the word saved is used 8 different ways in the New Testament. It's used for eternal salvation. It's used for deliverance from a danger. It's used for physical healing. It's used for a lot of different things. How is the person who endures to the end going to be saved? Remember, by the way, the question they ask him, what will be the end of the what? Right up there in verse 3. The end of the age. That's the end we're talking about. He who endures to the end of this age, the coming age, will be saved. How will he be saved? Because Jesus Christ is going to come and deliver him. Except those days be cut short, no flesh would be saved, Jesus says. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Let me ask you a question. Has the church fulfilled the Great Commission? No. Have we preached the gospel to every corner of the earth? No. No, we haven't. But I can show you in the book of Revelation how the Jewish evangelists are going to do it, and within 7 years' time, there will be four waves of evangelism that will completely encompass the world. They're going to do in 7 years what we haven't done in 2,000. Remember the 144,000? Those are not Mormons. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We're going to see them when we get to Revelation 7. You might remember a few weeks ago I told you to hang on, because in Revelation 7 there's something very, very beautiful about the 12 tribes and the 12,000 that come from each tribe. You remember that? It's coming. It's a fabulous little truth that's hidden in there. I just nearly went ecstatic when I found it. All right, now, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. When is this going to happen?
3.5 years.
Middle of the tribulation period, the middle of the week. What is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? It is the Antichrist in the temple of God. You're going to find that Paul refers to this again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. He says he takes his seat in the temple of God, presenting himself as if he were God. Okay? Jesus refers to this as the abomination of desolation, AD. Abomination of desolation. Had it already happened by this time when Jesus is speaking? Obviously not. He says it's yet future. After our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, Paul's going to take pen in hand and he's going to write and he's going to say it's yet future. Could it have been fulfilled during our Lord's earthly life? Absolutely not. So someone must be mistaken. Now, follow along. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Who's this talking about? Verse 16, those who are in Judea. I've known of various cults who have taken this passage and they've said it's time for us to flee to the mountains because the Bible says flee to the mountains. No, it says those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I'm not in Judea. I'm not in Kansas anymore either, but I'm not in Judea. So it doesn't apply. Why would those in Judea flee to the mountains? Because Satan in human flesh has just taken charge in Jerusalem. And if you're in Judea and you're a Jew, you better run. Verse 19, woe to those who are pregnant or those who are nursing babies in those days. It's hard to run with a child, that's the point. Pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath, for then there will be, his own words, what does it say? That is Jesus' own outline for the tribulation period. 3.5 years of tribulation, abomination of desolation, great tribulation. That is exactly the picture that John gives us in the book of Revelation. And obviously it would be, since John is writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And that great tribulation, Jesus says, will be such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. In other words, a period of time that is the most horrible time that human history has ever known. We haven't seen it yet, Verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, that is, those who are enduring to the end, those days will be shortened. How are those days going to be shortened? Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then, time word again, the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So the days are going to be shortened by the second advent of Jesus Christ. All right? Now we have a basic outline that we've formed from taking just a few terms from Daniel, a little bit from Zephaniah. We haven't really gotten around to the wrath yet, but it's coming. It's going to be very important to you and I. And Jesus' own outline from Matthew 24, and they're in perfect harmony and agreement. With that, then, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. What will the rapture be like? And why is it that we can't find the word rapture in Scripture? People will often come and say, but you can't find the word rapture in Scripture. Ah, but I can. And I'm going to show you that you can too. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. By the way, Jesus said, do not be afraid, do not be deceived. Fear and deception come on the believer when we are ignorant of God's word. I don't want you to be ignorant, Paul says, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, Christians who have died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, that is, the unbeliever. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, when he comes, he's going to bring with him those who sleep. My Father is with the Lord now. He has gone home to be with the Lord. The body is sleeping. The body is in the ground. The soul and the spirit are with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. The moment that we finish in this life, we are instantly in his presence. The body reposes in rest and will be awakened at the resurrection. So I don't want you to grieve, Paul says, concerning those who sleep in Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, I might just point out that the word coming here means personal presence. It's going to be important as we move along. Those who remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You say, why do the dead in Christ rise first? Well, if for no other reason, they've got 6 feet further to go. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Christ is going to come back. We are going to be raised to meet him in the air, and we are going to return to heaven with him. Thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It is a great comfort to know not only that the dead in Christ are going to be reunited with loved ones and that we're going to see them again. It's a great comfort to know that we will ever be with the Lord. It's a great comfort to know that he's coming back for us, but it's also a great comfort to know that we're not going through this. Can we biblically prove that we are not going through the tribulation period? Absolutely. Unquestionably. There isn't even a shadow of a doubt if we look at the Scripture accurately. So that's what we want to see as we move along. The words caught up are very significant because that's the word rapture. The word in Greek is harpazo. Now, harpazo has a very interesting history as far as its use in Scripture. The word harpazo is used in several instances which I believe illustrate to us what the rapture is going to be like. For example, you might remember in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 39, Philip is ministering to an Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch believes in the gospel that is preached to him from the book of Isaiah. He says, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." They go down into the water. Philip baptizes the eunuch. Lifts the eunuch up out of the water. And then what happens? The Spirit of the Lord snatches Philip away. The eunuch comes up out of the water, says, "Thanks, brother," and Philip's gone. What do you think the word that's used there is? Harpazo. So it shows us what it's going to be like for us. One day we're going to be there, people are going to see us, and then we're gone. Okay, so Philip is an example. Second example, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4, Paul says, "I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or in the spirit, I do not know. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven." What's the word that's used? Harpazo. The Apostle Paul entered into the presence of the Lord in a very wonderful, spiritual, mysterious way. Third, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the male child of the woman, you'll remember that it says that when he was born, the dragon tried to devour him, and it says that the son of the woman was caught up to God in his throne. So even the Lord Jesus Christ becomes an illustration. All three of these passages use the word harpazo. What does it mean? Well, Philip obviously is an illustration of what it's going to be like to be caught away from others. Right in the midst of others, suddenly we're gone. We disappear. Paul shows us not how it's going to happen, but where are we going to go? We're going to go to heaven. Jesus shows us why is it necessary. Removes us from the clutch of the devil. So these three incidents are very, very significant in relationship to the word harpazo. The word harpazo, obviously the Greek New Testament was translated first into Latin. The Latin word is rapere. And the Latin word translated into English is rapture. The word actually means to snatch up with irresistible force and a snatch out of danger. What danger are we facing? The most horrible period of human history. We are, I believe, right now sitting on the threshold of the most awful dark ages that human history will ever know. You and I are already seeing the evidences of it all around us. We are seeing a rise of anarchy in the world. We are seeing a rise of ethnic strife in the world. Interestingly, when Jesus said nation against nation, the word that he used for nation is the word ethnos. And now our newspapers and magazines and publications are filled with ethnic strife, fulfilling even to the word what Jesus Christ said. We're seeing diseases, we're seeing bacteria, we're seeing plagues that are coming back around that 30 years ago we thought we had defeated. And now they are mutating, and now they are coming back in forms that we have no medicine whatsoever to deal with. Within the next few years, the diseases, the plagues that are going to be on this earth are going to be just unbelievable. They're already far worse than most of us realize. I don't know how many, a few years ago AIDS was the big terrifying thing. We have things out now that make AIDS look like the measles. If you know anything of the Ebola virus, things like this, I mean, your body melts within about a week. And there are cases of it that are cropping up, and of course they try to keep it quiet. We had cases of it in the United States of America that I became aware of, and yet they absolutely refused to admit that it was happening. From people who had traveled abroad, picked these things up, come home with them, and they don't want to spread panic. So in order to keep from spreading panic, instead we spread plague. Because if we would deal with it in full awareness and in full alertness, we would have a far greater chance of defeating many of these things. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 only does this. It only tells us what's going to happen. The question is often asked, how can the dead in Christ rise first if the dead in Christ are coming with him? Did you notice that as we read through it? It says in verse 14, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. But then it says, when the Lord comes, those who are asleep in Christ will be caught up first. How is this possible? Yes, the body rises from the grave, the soul and the spirit return with the Lord, and there's a reunion of the whole person. Resurrected body, spirit and soul brought back together in a glorified person. John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. We do not know what we shall be, but we do know this, when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That's going to happen on that wonderful, glorious day. Now, is there a possibility, because this is one of the very strong things that is said, that there will be a partial rapture? If the Lord is going to come back and take His children, is it possible that if you and I are out of line, out of fellowship, disobedient, rebellious, we're going to get left behind? It's a question that we should answer biblically. If we look at the very next chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have our answer. Follow along with me, 1 Thessalonians 5. Is it possible that there could be a partial rapture? By the way, it would be well for you to really get these things down, because you should have the skill to be able to answer the questions that people have. The reason that so many Christians today are turning their back on the most wonderful doctrine that is our heritage at this time is because pastors are not doing their job in teaching. Pastors have become lazy. They're not doing their homework. They're not studying the Word of God. They've become slack in their understanding of Scripture. And therefore, when people ask questions, they say, I don't know. And we're supposed to know. And if we don't have an answer, we're supposed to find the answer, and we're supposed to find the right answer. It's all here. So is it possible that there could be a partial rapture? There are books. Go to your local bookstore. You'll find all kinds of books. Look at books on the rapture. You'll have books that say there's no rapture. There's books that say there's a partial rapture. There's books that say there's a pre-wrath rapture. All these things. And it's just a whole mass of confusion in conflict with very, very clear and very plain teaching of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons. Times and seasons refer to God's working in human history. It's chronos and kairos. Chronos means the chronology of things. Kairos means zeroing in on a particular period of time. Paul says, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord, very, very important. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is the tribulation period. It is, in fact, the Old Testament designation for the tribulation period. You yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, and I want to encourage you to notice carefully here the shift from we and them. Paul draws a very clear distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, between the saved and the unsaved. When they say, the unbelievers, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Here again we see the figure that Jesus used of the birth pangs. They will not escape, he says in verse 3. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day will overtake you as a thief. Have you ever heard Christians say, well, the Lord's coming as a thief in the night? Not for me, he isn't. I hope he's not coming for you as a thief in the night. He shouldn't be coming for you as a thief in the night, because he's given you and I every single warning and indicator and evidence to be alert, to be aware, to be vigilant, to wait for him, to anticipate his coming. The return of Christ for the church is called the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why should we not be living in the reality of that hope? It should not take us by surprise. We should be prepared and waiting for it. That day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, we have a problem. At least it appears to be a problem. Earlier in the fourth chapter, he was talking about those who sleep in the Lord, and now he says, let us not sleep. Does that kind of imply a little bit of a problem? What does he mean in using the word sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4? The death of the Christian. What do you think he means with the word sleep now? Let us not sleep as do the others. Sorry? spiritual sleep, spiritual apathy, spiritual indifference. As a matter of fact, the two words are different. The word used in 1 Thessalonians 4 is koimaomai. Koimaomai is a word that is used for rest and repose. The word that is used in this particular passage is kathudo, K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O, and it means to be unconscious. Just to give you an illustration, kathudo is the word that's used in the Gospels when Peter and James and John went to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. He came again and he found them sleeping. The word is kathudo. What was the problem? He had warned them to be alert, hadn't he? He had warned them to stay awake and pray, hadn't he? He said, be alert, be vigilant, and pray lest you fall into temptation. He walked away and came back, and what did he find? Sound asleep. It says they did not know how to answer him. There's going to be a lot of Christians who suddenly are going to be shocked into spiritual wakefulness. They're going to be standing before the Lord one moment, going about their business, planning all they're going to do over the next 10, 15, 20 years, and then suddenly standing in His presence, and they're going to be shocked into shame and inability to give an answer. What have you done with what I gave you? That's the question He'll ask. What have you done with what I gave you? Well, Lord, I took your talent and I buried it in the ground. Here it is. What does John tell us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28? Therefore, little children, let us abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence in His presence and not shrink away from Him at His coming. There's only two ways you and I can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. One is in shame and one is with confidence. And the only way we can be confident is if we're awake. Let us not sleep. Verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to... Why do you suppose He throws that in here? Remember that word in Zephaniah? The day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a day of fear, a day of trembling, a day of wrath. Hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In commending the Thessalonian believers, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath." What wrath is He talking about? Can I let you in on a really interesting little statistic? How many times do you think that word is used in the book of Revelation? 13 times. In what chapters is it used? Only. Chapter 16 to chapter 19, which is the passage that deals with the tribulation period. I'll tell you another little interesting thing. The word church or churches is used 19 times up to Revelation chapter, up to the end of the third chapter. 19 times. The word church does not appear from chapter 16 to chapter 19. Not once. Israel occurs, the names of the tribes occur, not the name, not even mentioned, no reference whatever of church. Do you think that's an accident? Do you think that God could mistakenly use the church 19 times up to that point and then show conclusively without any doubt that He delivers us from the coming wrath? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and we'll try to answer very, very quickly, when is it going to happen? Oh, by the way, I almost missed out. 1 Thessalonians 5, let me just finish a very important point. I don't want you to lose this one. Verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 is the significant verse, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. What does the awake refer to? Spiritually motivated Christian. What does the asleep refer to? Carnal Christian. Is the carnal Christian going to get left behind?
No.
You can prove it absolutely. There's no way that that can be denied. When he comes, all who belong to him are going. Nobody's getting left out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know we're covering a lot, and I know I'm having to skip over a lot because every one of these passages deserves a lot of study, but I hope you are at least getting the high points. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have one question left to ask. Can we prove that it's going to happen before the tribulation period? Well, we've already seen deliverance from wrath in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, but let's just nail it down a little bit more decisive. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," remember the word coming means his personal presence, "and our gathering together to him, we ask you, we beseech you, by his coming and our gathering together to him, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled," this means spiritually upset or unstabilized, "either by a spirit or a word or by a letter, as if from us, as though," what does your translation read? The day of Christ. How many have the day of Christ? How many have the day of the Lord? Can it be either or? It's the day of the Lord. This is the passage where thinking it doesn't really matter, we can put Christ or Lord, doesn't really matter. It matters a lot. Because what Paul's saying here is your comfort, the thing that'll keep you stabilized and from fear of thinking that the day of the Lord has come, is the knowledge that Jesus Christ is coming and gathering us together to him. He says, "I'm using his coming and our gathering to him as a comfort to keep you from being deceived." Follow along. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, what's it going to take between the falling away? We've got so much up here I can hardly even draw anymore, but see if I can fit a couple of things in. Let's say this is the end of the church age. Here is falling away. We'll call it apostasy. Then there is the revelation, the man of sin. What comes between? Well, the rapture comes between. We're in the process of proving that, but there's something else. "Let no one deceive you." Verse 4. "The man of sin, the son of perdition, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." When will he do this? Okay. Verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you, I taught you these things? And now you know." Why do you think now they know? Because he just told them at the beginning of the passage. "I'm encouraging you on the basis of the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him, so that now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." The mystery of lawlessness is that power of Satan by which Antichrist is going to come on the scene of history. It's already at work. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." The phrase "taken out of the way" means to be taken out of the very midst. He's referring here to the Holy Spirit as the restrainer. And why is the Holy Spirit going to be taken out of the midst? Because those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are taken out of the midst. And not until he is taken out of the midst is it even possible that the Antichrist come on the scene of history. I say this so that you'll not only understand the passage, but you'll understand that people who are saying, "Well, we've figured out who he is," they're wrong. No one's going to know who he is. He is not going to even be revealed until after the removal of the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, which obviously implies our gathering together to him at the same time. Verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed," that is, after the removal of the restrainer, "whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy," listen to this, "with the brightness of his coming." Do you see something interesting here? This little pamphlet argues that those who would dare present two comings of the Lord are totally in error. But what has Paul just told us? He's told us, number one, that the Lord is coming to gather us together to Him, and after His coming, Antichrist will be revealed. He will place Himself as God in the temple. At the end of that period of time, the Lord is coming to destroy him. You remember Daniel said that desolation will be poured out on the desolate or the desolator. You might be interested to find that John refers to the same thing in Revelation chapter 19 when he sees the Lord coming out of heaven on a white horse, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and it says he takes the beast and the false prophet and he casts them into the lake of fire. What is the sword that comes out of his mouth? It is the breath of his mouth that Paul refers to right here. He will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, the coming of the lawless one who is according to the working of Satan, according to all power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness of deception among those that perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. So right here in this passage, we actually have two comings of the Lord identified and made very, very clear. Conclusions. And then if you have questions, I'll answer them, and I would not be surprised because we have run through a lot in a short period of time. Let me just give you five very quick conclusions. Is it possible that Daniel's 70th week has already been fulfilled? Answer, absolutely not. Why? Because both Jesus and Paul warn of a future coming of Antichrist and of a future abomination of desolation. And John does as well in the book of Revelation. So you have Jesus looking to the future, Paul later is looking to the future, and then John, who didn't write until about the end of the first century, still looking to the future. It's obvious that it's not fulfilled. Question number two, is it possible there will be a partial rapture? Absolutely not. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. Whether we're awake or asleep, we will live with Him. Third, where do we get the word rapture in the Bible? It's the word caught up, translated into Latin. That's all. It's just the word caught up, translated into Latin. Fourth, what will the rapture be like? Well, number one, we're going to disappear like Philip disappeared. Number two, we'll be immediately with the Lord in heaven as Paul. And third, we'll be snatched out of the devil's reach as the Lord in Revelation chapter 12. That's what it's going to be like. Fifth, why is the rapture necessary? The reason the rapture is necessary is to remove the church so that God can finish His work with the nation of Israel. He is not finished with that nation. And He will finish His work with that nation in a 7-year period of time. And when that last week falls into place, then the 6 things that Daniel said would happen, the 6 things that would be completed, are going to be completed. And not until then. Now I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer because I think our time is just about gone, and then if you have questions that I have not clarified, I'll be happy to try to answer.
You didn't mention one little phrase in Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians 15, in the moment and the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be changed. Yep. That's another passage I had actually thought about going to that one. In that passage, Paul tells us another reason why it must take place, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Okay? All right, let's pray and then we'll deal with any questions. Heavenly Father, even though we've really had to sprint through these passages and cover a lot of ground, and obviously there are many, many truths contained within these passages we've not had time to develop, it's my prayer that we've at least answered and cleared away some of the areas of confusion that exist around the issue of the rapture of the church. So important is this event that the Scripture constantly challenges us to look forward to it. So important is it that we as believers look for the return of our Lord, that the Apostle Paul says concerning the crown of righteousness which is laid up for Him, that the Lord, the righteous judge, would give, he says, not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. Father, all we have to do to win the crown of righteousness is to live our lives in expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. John tells us that as many as have this hope within them purify themselves even as He is pure. It's my prayer that we'll realize that His coming is so very near. It's my prayer that we will see that the sands of time for this particular